is sponsored jointly by the Departments of Historical Theology and Systematic Theology. Now, we have within those two departments enough talent, of course, to handle anything that might come up. Out of our generosity this morning, yesterday morning, we included one from the exegetical department, but tonight we are reverting to type and limiting our participants to the two sponsoring departments. Not only do we have the men, but we also have the men with the right names, the right initials. Since this is an observance of Melanchthon, who is a many-sided character, we split up Melanchthon into various component parts. And for Philip, we have Preuss. For Melanchthon, we have Meyer, whose place is taken tonight by Otting. Think only of Osiander or Oecolampadius there. Melanchthon had some relation to them, so it fits in. And for Noah, study of Melanchthon, of course, can be complete without his relation to Luther. For Luther, we have Luker. And I don't know what to do with Spitz, so all that's left for me is to introduce him to you.
Will my panelists please come forth? Mr. Otting and Mr. Preuss. Mr. Otting, Mr. Preuss, and Mr. Luker. The panelists will come up to this mic as they present their address. Now, you'll notice that, ladies and gentlemen, that Mr. Blumen was very cautious in speaking of this occasion. He used the term observance. That is a neutral term. Some people have spoken of celebrating Philip Melanchthon's death, and others have spoken of commemorating his death. Now, if we could have asked Philip Melanchthon whether we should celebrate his death or commemorate his death, I'm quite certain that he would have advised us to celebrate his death, because through his death he escaped the fury of the theologians. Now, inasmuch as Philip Melanchthon was a humanist, I think we ought to say something in Latin. And I suppose there would be nothing more appropriate on an occasion such as this, when we are observing the fourth centennial of Philip Melanchthon's death, than to quote the words, De mortuis nihil nisi bene. So our panelists are not supposed to say anything about Philip Melanchthon which is not good. Anything else, they will skip. And then, continuing along this line, I should perhaps add another phrase in Latin, and then inasmuch as Philip Melanchthon wrote wrote a Greek grammar before he was 21, I should also say something in Greek. So the Latin is nequit nimis, and the Greek is meden agan, which means, moderator, quit talking and give your panelists a chance. And so with that, I will introduce the first panelist. Those of you who have the program before you will note that the first address is on Melanchthon, the educator, and the speaker is supposed to be Dr. Carl S. Meyer. Now, as a matter of fact, Luther had his Melanchthon, and Melanchthon had his Luther, and Meyer has his Otting, and Otting has his Meyer. So, Mr. Otting, will you kindly take over?
It would be very nice to take credit for all the erudition in this paper, but on the other hand, I'm glad I don't have to defend Melanchthon as the humanist in all cases either. Melanchthon as educator and humanist. Melanchthon, it seems, lacked a sense of humor. Tactful, careful, intent on weighing the pros and cons of each question, working all day, even on Sunday, grubbing and grinding, this was Melanchthon, according to Martin Luther, who had ample opportunity to observe his friend and colleague. These were his candid observations. Some were made in admiration. Melanchthon sounds to us like a schoolmarm, a prissy scholar intent on teaching, research, and publication. Yet he has been hailed as the Praeceptor Germania, and in recognition of the 400th anniversary of his birth, 16 February 1897, a monograph was entitled Philipp Melanchthon, Deutschlands Lehrer. Can we speak of Melanchthon as humanist and educator? He was both. His humanism, moreover, conditioned his educational theories. As humanist, he perpetuated the medieval ideal of the true religion rooted in sound learning. Melanchthon is par excellence the evangelical Lutheran humanist, as Franz Lau calls him, whose humanistic influence pervades Lutheranism to the present day. Bateman calls humanism a wanderer between the camps of Romanism and Lutheranism. Perhaps it should be regarded as a bond between Romanists and Lutherans and between Calvinists and Lutherans, a common devotion to good letters. Melanchthon was the tie. His reputation was universal, equal, if not greater, to that of Erasmus. Erasmus and Melanchthon remained close friends. Manschreck's judgment that Erasmus's controversy with Luther extinguished the spark of friendship between the two is too harsh, although the earlier freedom between them was now gone. Erasmus, in 1528, addressed Melanchthon as Doctritissimus et Erudissimus Vir. Jerome Postel, although differing with Melanchthon on the papacy, tried very hard to reconcile his views with those of the Lutheran humanist. Jacob Sederlet, humanist, papal secretary, bishop of Carpenters, cardinal, wrote him, supposing that personal contact might be established for the reunion of Western Christendom. Melanchthon was held in high regard in England, both in the England of Henry VIII and Edward VI, as humanist scholar, educator, and theologian. In 1520, William Paget lectured on Melanchthon at Cambridge's Trinity Hall. It was at Cambridge in 1524, it is true, that Hugh Latimer, in partial fulfillment for the requirements for his B.D. degree, delivered an oration against Magister Philippus, as he put it, when I should be made Bachelor of Divinity, my whole oration went against Philip Melanchthon and against his opinions. By 1533, it can be noted, rumors were rife in the court circles. These were the days when Henry was dissolving his bonds with Rome and with Catherine of Aragon, that Philip Melanchthon had come to England. In fact, he had been sent by a friend of the Venetian ambassador, so the ambassador said. These rumors confirm, for the present purposes, the great reputation of the learned Lutheran in England. In the curriculum reorganization at Cambridge in 1535 by royal injunctions, both Aristotle and Melanchthon were listed as prescribed authors, that is, required readings. In the dispute at Cambridge regarding the proper pronunciation of Greek, Melanchthon and Reuchlin were cited in favor of the current Byzantine pronunciation. Robert Ascham, the English educator and humanist, in a letter to John Sturm, the humanist and educator of Strasbourg, laments the death of the most learned Melanchthon. William Turner, another Englishman, speaks of him as one of the most erudite men and one of the best expositors of the scriptures in all Europe. Thomas Cranmer addressed him as most learned Melanchthon. Melanchthon, he believed, had to be included in the gathering of pious and learned men, or the wise and godly men, those who excel others in erudition and judgment. Also to be included was John Calvin. I have stressed this aspect of Melanchthon as a bridge between Lutherans and Romanists and between Lutherans and Reformed because Christian humanism had an ethical and an aesthetic content rather than a theological one. Mason, in a survey of English humanism, remarks, the humanist's duty was rather to remind people like himself of what the demands of faith and reason were, namely to condemn if not to remedy the social abuses of Christianity in Christendom, to promote a longing for a better order, to prevent oblivion of the standards, to keep continuity with the primitive teaching of the early church. Christian humanism is more than a studia humanitatis et literarum, to use Cicero's phrase, or the perfection that poetry, painting, and writing is now brought unto, to employ a clause of Machiavelli's, or a crass imitation of the Greeks and Romans. It includes a return to the sources, ad fontes. Erasmus, the prince of the Christian humanist, said, "My whole purpose in life has always been twofold, to stimulate others to cultivate good letters and to bring the study of good letters into harmony with theology." Juan Vives, in the preface to his On Discipline, has one of the best expositions of the task of the Christian humanist. A training in Greek and Latin, a knowledge of classical authorities purged of impiety and illumined with Christian daylight, a pursuit of rational inquiry. These, the Christian frame of reference seemed self-evident, were his goals. A Ratio Decendi by Philip Melanchthon in 1522 recommended the study of the humanities under religious auspices. The languages, he said, were necessary for the gospel. Philip was in full agreement with St. Thomas More that good letters taught in good schools made for a complete person and made for the civilized state. He therefore congratulated students in theology on the scholarship of that day, a day in which Erasmus, Reuchlin, Capito, Ecolampad, Karlstadt were luminaries. He asked them to bring pure minds to it, that is, to lay aside all human prejudices, in short, to read Christ's book under Christ's guidance. With the ethical and aesthetic appreciation of good letters, Melanchthon combined a keen appreciation of art, at least to judge from his comments on Dürer's works. Letters and grammar and rhetoric and Aristotle for the sake of the gospel. This sums up the educational philosophy of Philip Melanchthon, humanist and educator. He wrote a refutation of Pico della Mirandola's argument that the philosophy is superior to rhetoric, arguing that wisdom must be transmitted, not merely contemplated. Wisdom is the revelation of God in the Word of God. It is in the Incarnation and in the Scriptures. For wisdom, Melanchthon continues, is not only the Word of God revealed in creation, in the salvation of man and in the church, but also law and gospel. This wisdom conforms to the wisdom and will of God. Sapientia carnalis and sapientia rationis are not enough to ensure man's well-being. In an autographed inscription of a Bible, Melanchthon emphasized, "We should not regard this command as insufficient to learn, read, and consider with great earnestness the Word of God, revealed by the prophets and the apostles. For without this Word, the human heart is full of blindness and falls miserably into the devil's snare and error and sin. May God preserve us therefrom." In a letter to the mayor and council of Halle in Saxony, Melanchthon pleaded that the salaries of school teachers not be reduced. Luther had emphasized that the study of plants and animals and minerals and geography and history aided the understanding of the Bible. Melanchthon, Karl Hall reminds us, embodied this insight into the Wittenberg Statutes and oriented the pre-theological studies in the College of Liberal Arts toward this goal. Melanchthon's greatest service to education came in 1528. Only a year before, according to Pelikan, Melanchthon had returned to his humanistic concerns. This statement, however, is not quite accurate, for Melanchthon did not lose his humanism in the period between 1521 and 27, as Melanchthon's Latin preface to the translation of Luther's Werkruf of 1524 makes evident. However, the directives to the visitors and pastors of electoral Saxony is his greatest single contribution to education. In the plan for the organization of the schools, he proposed the establishment of schools to meet the needs of the church and the state. "It is not enough for a preacher that he is able to speak German," he said. "Whoever must teach others must himself be well taught. Not material gain, but the command of God should motivate parents to send their children to school. God has promised those priests who teach correctly, that he will not forget them. Other vocations are richly rewarded by God. For one thing, he would confine the instruction of languages to this level, to Latin, in this level to Latin, not German or Greek or Hebrew. Again, he said the children ought not to be burdened with too many books. Thirdly, it is necessary to divide the children into divisions. Now, since I'm limited to 10 minutes, and I don't read as fast as Dr. Meyer, I'm going to skip his notes on the divisions that he has listed here, since this would take too much time. Again, this does not tell of the correspondence that he had with the humanists and the teachers of his day, and that, even more significant, of the correspondence he had with the magistrates and the officials of 50 or more towns regarding their schools. Constantly, he urged the necessity of promoting learning. His life calling was to teach. God has appointed him to instruct the youth. Therefore, he is not meddling, he says, when he writes to the Council of Halle, for instance, about school matters. His recommendations of candidates for various openings in the schools of Germany were in terms of their fitness for the position, their learning, and their piety. Also here, Melanchthon was a Christian humanist and an educator. He delivered many orations or declamations on educational topics. Whatever his failings may have been as a theologian or as a teacher, his lack of a sense of humor, for instance, or as a humanist, Melanchthon deserves our tribute on this 400th anniversary of his death as the preeminent humanist and educator of the 16th century.
Thank you, Mr. Otting. As he was presenting this, I couldn't help but wish that the men who write the history of education would this fourth centennial take note of Melanchthon's contribution to the development of education. They would probably find that there is such a thing as a Lutheran philosophy of education after all. And they would probably find that a certain Johann Sturm of Strasbourg, right, picked up some of Melanchthon's ideas and developed one of the finest schools in Europe, which was then duly copied by the Jesuits, who had the best schools in Europe at that time. And they get the credit for all of this now. Now, Melanchthon appreciated the art of Dürer, and also posed for Dürer. And I'm sure that many of you have seen that picture that Dürer painted of Melanchthon. And underneath, you may have read this, hexameter pentameter disticum. Vi ventis putuit durerius ora Philippi, mentum non putuit pingere docta manus. Which simply means this, that Dürer was able to paint his face, but he couldn't paint his great intellect. And now we will go to our next subject, Melanchthon the theologian. I'm not going to tell you what makes a theologian. Luther did that. If you must have a diploma from Concordia Seminary, then Melanchthon was not a theologian. But if oratio, meditatio, intentatio, facion theologum, then he was a theologian, because Melanchthon certainly qualified with regard to each of these points. Now, some may think that he was a theologian, others may think that he was a philosopher. Tillich says you can't be both, but Tillich is wrong, because we have a man up here who is both a theologian and a philosopher. And if he turns on one faucet, it's theology. Whenever he turns on the other faucet, it's philosophy. And you know whom I mean. Will you please step to the...
I suppose one of the occupational hazards of a theologian is that he talks too much. And this is as it should be, I suppose, because a theologian, by definition, is one who talks about God. However, to talk on this subject in 10 minutes is quite a job. So So what I've done is written out, and I'm going to read very fast so I can get as much into this 10 minutes as possible. It would seem impossible that the theme Melanchthon, the theologian, which is as comprehensive as it is indefinite, could be discussed satisfactorily in any brief presentation. The actual purpose and scope of this study is, however, narrower than the rather general theme might indicate. I propose to consider Melanchthon's contributions to that discipline which is now known as dogmatics, to trace the impact of his systematic bent upon Lutheran theology, to delineate some of his main ideas on theology, and thus to assess him as a theologian. First, it might be said that Melanchthon wrote no dogmatics in the modern sense of the term. There were no branches of theology such as exegetical, systematic, historical, and practical in those days. There was only theology. For the Reformers, theology, no matter what the occasion, was always oriented in biblical study. Whether the method was linear, like exegesis today, or topical, like modern dogmatics, catechetics, or biblical theology. It is somewhat of an anachronism, therefore, to call Luther an exegete and Melanchthon a dogmatician. Luther did systematic work in his catechisms and disputations, and Melanchthon did exegetical work in Psalms, Matthew, John, Romans, Corinthians, and other books of the Bible. How did Melanchthon contribute toward modern dogmatics? It was by his intense desire for system and order. Not system in the intention of an alien synthesis being imposed on revealed doctrine, but order and method for instructive purposes. This theological method, to Melanchthon, is unique. In philosophy, there is method, demonstrative in nature, proceeding from certain basic principles. In theology, the only method called for is an adequate arrangement of revealed doctrine. In philosophy, certainty comes by way of experience and demonstration. Again, theology differs. God's revelation offers us certainty, a revelation which is true and self-authenticating. This method is to be found in Scripture, where there is not only an historical order, but also an order in the arrangement of the articles of faith. Melanchthon actually identifies theological method, then, with exposition or interpretation. And this method of collecting in an orderly way the main points or topics, he calls them praecipui loci, so that doctrine may be presented in summary form, he uses the word summa again and again, to Melanchthon is nothing new. This is scriptural. It's also found in the ancient creeds, symbols, books, and treatises. And even though the later fathers injected philosophy into the discussion, John of Damascus is his favorite target, still, he says, such method must be attempted. Two complementary emphases emerge rather persistently in Melanchthon's discussions of theology. First, that all theology is based upon scripture, and second, that philosophy and reason have no place as a source of theology. The first thing we must know is this, he says, that to seek the will of God without the word of God, or in opposition to it, is utterly wrong. For God does not wish us to know him, neither can we know him, except through the word which he has accorded us, as scripture everywhere teaches. Again, he says, he who seeks the form of Christianity from any other source than canonical scripture is utterly in error. It was, Melanchthon says, Luther's forte that he recalled the church to scripture, as even the adversaries must admit. Concerning the sola scriptura principle, Melanchthon is most insistent and never wavered, although we may feel at times that he was not always faithful to it. Like Luther, Melanchthon has a negative attitude toward philosophy. It can play no role as a basis for theology. Philosophy turns God's truth into a lie. Therefore, we must purge ourselves of philosophy by running with avidity to those things which are theological. Melanchthon is attacking philosophy in the concrete, Aristotelian philosophy, although he admitted that Aristotle excelled the philosophy of all other sects. Melanchthon had some good things to say about philosophy, but we must understand that he's referring only to the art of speaking, or rhetoric, or to our knowledge of nature, today we'd call that scientific knowledge, or to natural law. Rhetoric and dialectics, he says, are elementary for the understanding of Scripture, as is also a knowledge of nature. And philosophy as ethics, he says, is the very law of God. And with all this, Luther concurs. There are certain themes or motifs which recur frequently in all of Melanchthon's theological works.
themes which I believe indicate to us what was basic in Melanchthon's theology. I've listed four of them, and I think this is really quite complete. First, the natural man, natural law, and natural knowledge of God. These things can be known by philosophy, he says. God created man with intellect and will, which are now both fallen. However, man is still above the brute. With his intellect, he understands, counts, composes, and divides, reasons, numbers, and judges. The object of the intellect is God and the entire universe of things. God has formed man that he might take all this in. Man gains certainty in four ways, Melanchthon says. First, through experience. Second, through the working of basic principles. These are called principia, such as numbers, proportions, innate ideas. A typical innate idea would be the knowledge of law that everyone has. Third, through reasoning. In the church, he says, there is a fourth norm of certainty, namely divine revelation. Two of the aforementioned principia are, to Melanchthon, the innate recognition of law and the knowledge of God. The law of nature, which is often called philosophy by Melanchthon, is equated with the law of God. The obedience of this law is civil righteousness and is in utter contrast to the righteousness which the gospel offers. Coupled with this natural knowledge of law is the natural knowledge of God, an important emphasis in Melanchthon's theology. In his commentary on the Nicene Creed, Melanchthon says that since all natural laws are embraced in the Decalogue, man has a knowledge of God, of his existence, and to some extent of his essence, for instance, that he's wise, true, beneficent, and also one who punishes wrongdoing by his law. To my knowledge, Melanchthon never implies that such a knowledge is saving, but it leaves man with a limited and distorted picture of God. In his Initia Doctrinae Physica, this is his book on physics or nature, he argues with Paul that from the physical world, God can be known, but this knowledge is obsessed with many doubts. He then offers 10 arguments, mostly teleological, but some ontological, to confirm honest minds, arguments for the existence of God. The second main theme, revelation in contrast to natural knowledge. What natural knowledge cannot supply, revelation provides. Or to put it differently, what philosophy cannot offer, the gospel offers, namely a gracious God, a forgiving God. Those who worship God must know who he is. We know him by recognizing what he does. Heathens and Jews can know certain things about God, that he's wise, that he's creator, and so forth, but they cannot know the true God who has made himself known in the church, who affirms that he is one essence, yet threefold, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They err because they do not know that God's Son is mediator. They do not know God's promises. As constant as Melanchthon's emphasis upon natural knowledge is his emphasis upon the limitations of natural knowledge. The third theme or motif, law and promise. The former theme, this would be revelation in contrast to natural knowledge, is intensified by the distinction between law and gospel or promise, a distinction Melanchthon never tires of making. What is the gospel? The answer is Melanchthon's. It is the promise of a mediator, a solemn promise given to men. A promise affirming the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the Holy Spirit, and the inheritance of life eternal. Not because of the law or our own dignity, but by grace, on account of the Son, our mediator. And this promise is to be accepted by faith and trust in the Son. This promise was given to Adam and Eve and all the patriarchs. And all who have ever been saved have been saved by the same gospel. This gospel has nothing to do with philosophy or law. Here's another quote. The distinction between law and gospel, or promise, which is the peculiar property of the gospel, must obtain in the church and be intimately known by all. For if this distinction is lost, horrible darkness will follow. Finally, the fourth theme, justification and faith. Melanchthon caught the urgency of Luther's emphasis upon justification by faith, an emphasis meshing with the former stress on law and gospel. Justification is the sum of the gospel, of Christian doctrine. It manifests God's wonderful benefits and brings comfort to troubled consciences. It is the article which separates Christians from Jews, Pelagians, and heathens. Like Luther, Melanchthon stresses the forensic nature of justification as an imputatio justitiae, an imputation or reckoning of righteousness. But it is more than a bare verdict. It brings forgiveness, reconciliation, life, and the Holy Spirit. For the word of justification is a powerful word, and it comforts. To be justified means to receive the comfort of forgiveness. Faith clings to forgiveness, to the God who forgives for Christ's sake. It is as though Luther's voice speaks through Melanchthon. And again, I quote Melanchthon. When Paul says we are justified by faith, he means by faith not only an historical knowledge, for devils also are acquainted with histories and dogmas. No, he means that we assent to all the articles of faith, and of all the articles to this one in particular, I believe in the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting. That these gifts are bestowed not only on others, but are also given to me. When with such an assent you believe that you are forgiven, this faith which rests in God for the sake of the mediator lifts up your heart in the promise of mercy. Such assent which embraces the promise of the gospel enlightens the mind, and such faith in the mediator and his mercy enlightens the heart. This doctrine of comfort Melanchthon never wished to abandon. It is one of the great tragedies of history that his vacillation and his later synergism undermined this article.
Thank you, Mr. Price. Melanchthon and Luther. I stated previously that Melanchthon had his Luther and Luther had his Melanchthon. And there was a time when Luther was firmly convinced that he simply could not get along without Melanchthon. Whether he was right or wrong, we do not have to decide this evening. But you may recall that in the year 1540, Melanchthon had joined Luther in giving some precarious pastoral advice to Philip's namesake, which resulted in such despondency on the part of Melanchthon that he almost died. And there we have the one case of fides heroica, when Luther gave God an ultimatum and said, "This you must do." That was 1540. And it seems that all the trouble that Melanchthon ever got into, he got into after 1540. When Lincoln died, Staunton said, "Now he belongs to the ages." But there was no one there with fides heroica to save him. Melanchthon, the great Greek scholar, I'll turn to a gentleman who has majored in Greek, and he will tell us about Melanchthon and Luther. No connection between Greek and Melanchthon and Luther, but...
Mr. Chairman, in an effort to stay within the 10 minutes, I eliminated many insignificant thoughts. Doubtless this paper would have improved much more if the time limit had been 5 minutes. Luther seems to speak to us directly in the German language, Melanchthon in the Latin language. This may have some significance whether or not we agree with Schiller that the soul of a people is in its language. The German language is a language which expresses the thoughts of a people that could conceive of a Weltbrand and at the same time of a Valhalla, that could bow in submission to the pronouncements of Die Norne and at the same time have Lebenslust and Lebenswucht. It is the language of a people which did not strive to reconcile paradoxes, but lived in the midst of contrast. The Latin language, on the other hand, is a language which received much of its literature from the Greek, and this in turn was developed among people who sought to reconcile all differences and bring all within a smooth system unified by reason. Luther's theology grew in the paradox of sin and grace. He was always aware of a contrast between man in his sin and God in his holiness. The remarkable thing for him was a bridge which was created from God to man through faith. Melanchthon, on the other hand, developed in a humanistic environment. He himself says, "I am conscious of having pursued theology for no other reason than in order to improve life." As far as their approach to their work is concerned, Luther saw himself as a man whose function was that of prophetia, prophecy. Melanchthon saw his work as being that of didaskalia, teaching. This approach can be illustrated by two quotations from Luther and Melanchthon. The first is the one in which Luther compares himself to a storm. After six people have spoken on this topic, all the thunder has gone out of the storm. The second one by Melanchthon says that the church produces no new doctrine, but is, in a certain sense, the grammar of the divine word. The nature of the two men were also different. Luther reminds one of a storm sweeping onward, as the illustration demonstrates. His work was a rough work of coming in with a message of the Reformation. Melanchthon, on the other hand, was quiet and peaceful. Even in the midst of controversy, he seemed always to be in control of himself and used kindness over against his opponents. Luther seemed continually aware of the fact that he was coram Deo, before God. As a prophet with a message to deliver, he stood before men wrapped in the message. Melanchthon, on the other hand, constantly saw the need of contacting men, of working in an environment. His theology was contact-seeking. If we study some of the events which have especially occasioned accusation against Melanchthon, we will note in them that there were contacts to be made, which Melanchthon then sought to make. Instead of working for the pure white, it is possible that he at times struggled toward the gray. Thus, it often seems as though Luther and Melanchthon were attracted to each other as much by their contrasts as by their similarities, perhaps more by their contrasts. The two men complemented each other, and in the work of establishing the Reformation, both were needed. Luther and Melanchthon were aware of their differences, and often were irritated by faults which they saw in each other. Melanchthon's letter to Carlowitz perhaps shows more than any other statement of his the depth of this feeling. Luther's frequent admonitions to Melanchthon at Augsburg show how well he understood the character and the weakness of his co-worker. Yet Luther and Melanchthon managed to work with each other. More than that, they valued each other highly. Some of the most glowing expressions of praise for Melanchthon come from Luther, and for Luther from Melanchthon. As far as their work is concerned, Melanchthon probably viewed Luther as a mighty movement, which must be kept in proper channels and brought into fruitful activities. From this point of view, even alleged duplicity of Melanchthon should be studied. Luther, on the other hand, undoubtedly saw Melanchthon's inclinations toward rationalism and his constant search for contacts as a possible deterrent. It has been said with some justification that in Luther and Melanchthon, theology and philosophy, or theology and humanism, struggle with each other. And yet these two men will always stand at the fountainhead of the Lutheran Reformation. Luther the miner's son dug rich ore, and Melanchthon the smith's son forged it into form. In periods of crisis, like the period after the peasants' revolt, it was Melanchthon the educator, Melanchthon the organizer, who played a leading part in bringing about system and order. One often wonders what would have happened to the Lutheran Reformation without an organizer, a systematizer, at this particular time. There are numerous examples of his ability to systematize the thought of Luther. The Visitation Articles, the Augsburg Confession and its Apology, the Lotzi of 1521 being some of the more prominent ones. The message of the Reformation lived in the form given it by Melanchthon. Melanchthon did this so successfully that even those who later opposed him, men like Flacius, were thoroughly Melanchthonian. And even today you can read some Melanchthonian condemnations of Melanchthon. The basic characteristics of Luther and Melanchthon are evident in their attitude toward the old symbols. For Luther, an appeal to the ancient church was valid because the ancient church was close to the gospel as far as content is concerned. Melanchthon, on the other hand, as a true humanist, saw a temporal nearness to the original sources in an appeal to the ancients. Melanchthon did not stay with his earlier criticism of reason, but developed a Ciceronian Aristotelianism which led immediately to Protestant scholasticism. Melanchthon brought in ratio by paralleling law and gospel with reason and revelation. He perhaps did not see that reason must be differentiated from its content. Melanchthon's rationalism shows itself in rational proofs for the scriptures, proofs for God, the combination of logical, impersonal, with living biblical characteristics in his God thoughts. It is interesting to note that while Luther often found paradoxes in the scriptures and problems which he admittedly could not solve, such admissions are not at home in Melanchthon. Yet Melanchthon did not intend to place reason above revelation, but he thought only of taking reason into the service of revelation. It also seems that Melanchthon at no time was interested in removing the treasures of the Reformation which Luther had obtained. Here and there he felt that corrections had to be made, the corrections which a jeweler feels to be necessary on the surface of precious stones. Up until the 20th century, it was generally felt that Luther and Melanchthon had the same basic approach to theology, but that Melanchthon in his later life deviated in certain points. In the 20th century, there is a tendency to see a difference in understanding in all areas of theology. It remains a question whether this is legitimate, that men understand the Word in the light of their own personality and that the Word meets them where they are. They also see the seeds of this work in works written during the time of Luther, even in the Augsburg Confession and in the Apology. But in these documents, they usually hold the thoughts to be so stated that they fit into the thinking of both. If we compare the statements on the doctrine of justification, for example, in the Apology and in the Small Called Articles, we notice that Luther states these doctrines more radically. The relationship between Luther and Melanchthon, then, is a with and against each other. Yet the question is whether these basic natures and these basic positions over against each other were such that the Lutheran Church found its life and must continue to live in the synthesis and in the paradox of these two personalities. Certainly, Melanchthon found clear, comprehensible formulations for Luther's doctrines. Certainly, Melanchthon was also the contact to the world, intellectual world especially, of his day. Furthermore, he was the able organizer who took the lead in such actions as confessional subscription. In periods of crisis and stress, Luther has been raised to the fore. In periods of quiet and peaceful existence, Melanchthon has come to the fore. The 19th century thought highly of Melanchthon. The 20th century was more inclined to discredit him. Certainly no one would want to defend Melanchthon against certain accusations of aberration. But it requires a deeper insight and a deeper evaluation to understand why Luther felt that he needed this man for his work and why some of the basic expressions of the Lutheran Church are traced to him. The Lutheran Church has lived in this for, with, against.
Mr. Luker, the floor now belongs to the Ecclesia. If any of you have a question that you would like to direct to one of the panelists, kindly do that. And since the assembly is not too large, we won't have to hand out any slips, right? And each one of you may address this question directly to one of the panelists, if you so please.
I realize that in all of these discussions we're being very nice to Melanchthon and of course giving him the benefit of the doubt. But on the question of Melanchthon's Aristotelianism, or what we call Melanchthonianism, I think this would be relevant to both Dr. Kreutz and Luther, both make the point. Are we not, in a sense, attributing too much originality to Melanchthon here? Is he not merely reflecting the synthesis worked out by St. Thomas Aquinas? And isn't Lutheran discussions of Melanchthon and of what we might call Lutheran scholasticism and so on, do we not too often overlook rather obvious indebtedness to Aquinas? Or is there something unique about the language of scholasticism, aside from the content?
Are you addressing that to Mr. Price?
Well, Dr. Price, I think they both...
one at a time.
I want to say something.
Okay.
I just hope I won't answer it differently.
You won't have to rise. Mr. Pinzer said that this will pick it up. Okay.
Melanchthon taught philosophy, and no doubt he taught what was being taught in all the other schools. I think you're right. He took over a great deal of this. How much he did, I certainly couldn't tell. The only way this could be done would be to compare what was taught in the other Catholic universities of the day. So far as Aristotelianism is concerned, this he preferred greatly. But he is an eclectic. He takes over thoughts not only from Aristotle, but from Plato and the Stoics. And you have to check in each case. It's pretty easy to check what is Aristotelian and what isn't. Maybe you want to pursue the question a little more. I don't think I've answered it, but I don't remember exactly what you're getting at.
Well, the question basically is whether there's anything distinctive, whether there's a distinctive contribution.
I would say this, that it would seem to me that, for instance, the point I made regarding the four sources of knowledge is rather original. It comes out again and again in Melanchthon's works. It comes out in the late editions of his Loki in the introductions. It comes out also in his philosophical works. He repeats himself quite a bit. And the emphasis, for instance, upon revelation as giving a certain knowledge, I would say is a Melanchthonian emphasis. Whether others were teaching the same thing, I would say perhaps yes. Something else I wanted to say too, and I forgot what it was. Well, you may be better. Take over.
As far as the source of his thinking goes, Melanchthon, of course, at the time when he came to Wittenberg, was thoroughly interested in Aristotle, in the humanistic approach. And then there was another tendency in the humanists that would incline him to go back to the original sources, to Aristotle. So they preferred to have these pure sources. When he came to Wittenberg, of course, he renounced philosophy. But it wasn't long, as has been pointed out repeatedly, until it came back again. Whether he presented anything new or not, I think there would be two factors that would have to be looked at especially. First of all, his new approach to theology, by which he would use the scripture passage method, gather together the groups under some general heading. So he did, in that way, want to get back to scripture. Then his attempt to connect reason with law. So he tried to make even this scriptural. Now we often throw that out of the window as being entirely false, but there is still a lot of investigation to be done there as far as reason and the law is concerned. So we cannot simply put that out of the window. If he made a mistake there, it would be the mistake that I indicated in just a half a sentence here, and that is that he ascribed certain content to reason, in his statements at least, instead of regarding it purely as a function. So that you must have, whatever view you take, your reason operates with the manifestations of God in nature or with what you have from the scriptures. But that he was also indebted to the schoolmen and so on, I think there is ample evidence. His quotations from them in his writings and so on show that he does owe a debt. So he was not a novum any more than any other person in this period is a novum. So he owed to the schoolmen and so on. But you do have those two tendencies, I think, which are significant in his approach.
Could we possibly say that Melanchthon leaped over the Arabian pony and landed smack on Aristotle? Any other questions, please, Mr. Skinner?
The Aristotelianism of the Lutheran dogmaticians is often spoken of, and we've spoken about Aristotle's inclination for Aristotle. Is the Aristotelianism of the Lutheran dogmaticians dependent, or was it initiated by Melanchthon, Aristotelianism and interest? Is Melanchthon responsible for the so-called Aristotelianism, which Lutheranism has within its fold. Oh, please spoke about that.
May I answer?
Yes, please.
If you read Melanchthon's Loci Theologici, or Loci Communis, I get all these titles mixed up. In fact, it has three different titles, so I'm never wrong, no matter what I call it. If you read his Loci Communis, let's say, you would find, so far as I can see, a minimum of theological terminology, and you would look very hard to find any theological reflection going on in his mind. This is merely a presentation of biblical doctrine, bringing together the passages that deal with each specific doctrine. You go on to his later editions, they get enlarged. But they too, except for the introduction, where he does mention these things, because he's interested in that very point, pro bono, where does philosophy enter into the picture? Except for that, I don't think that there is any bringing in the philosophy there at all. For this reason, when the later Lutherans begin to take over from Melanchthon, who was the first one apparently to do systematic theology of this nature, and to my way of thinking, I would call this much more parallel to biblical theology today as it's carried on than what we call dogmatics today. It's not similar at all to dogmatics. You'll find that when Chemnitz, for instance, follows him, as he admittedly does, again in Chemnitz there is no philosophical thought brought in except what has been brought in by the adversaries. Chemnitz very carefully says we must get away from all philosophical jargon except that which we cannot do without because it has taken over as terminology in the church. We must, he says, remain with the scriptural terminology at all times. It's not until John Gerhardt that a philosophical structure is brought into dogmatics. I think it's if you'll pardon a very positive statement, it's simply a historical error to say that Melanchthon brought philosophical categories into what is now known as dogmatics. If this was done, it was done by John Gerhardt. Some historians have seen this and have said it. I think it should be said a little louder. I might also add this. If you read Melanchthon's philosophical works, and there are quite a few of those because he taught philosophy, poor fellow, some of us have to do that. They are, constantly there are injections of theology into that. There's as much theology, some of it very good. Some of these very, I think, very charming statements I read you tonight on faith and justification, I took those purposely out of his philosophical works. In other words, he is, in a sense, purifying Aristotle, Plato, the Stoics, whomever he may take up, working out some sort of philosophy for his students. But his theology, I think, is remarkably free of philosophical innuendos. It may be in the back of his mind. This may be the reason for his theological aberrations. But it, so far as what he alleges is concerned, it's not there.
All right, Mr. Denker?
I think what Dr. Toy says can be substantiated from the exegetical works also. For example, in connection with miracle, whereas the later dogmaticians may emphasize the miracles of Jesus as proofs of Jesus' deity, Melanchthon will emphasize them as signs that the messianic promises have come due now, and that the kingdom is here verily present in the person of Jesus. And, for example, when he raises the dead or heals diseases, that he is thereby giving signs that he is taking away that of which the diseases and death are symptomatic. And this is exactly in harmony with the discoveries of the most up-to-date exponents of biblical theology of the New Testament today. This shows, if you want to speak of the originality of his thought, the original reaches of his mind. And I think it's also accented in Frankl's essay in the Studia Theologica of 1959, in which he emphasizes the signal contribution that he made in the area of demonstrating the continuity of the Lutheran confession with the confession of the great creeds. And this is where his originality, I think, should be investigated in how he provides the transition now to the new era after the decline of Thomistic philosophy.
Please.
In a passing reference, in the first essay, it was mentioned that Melanchthon urged against having the students merely study in order to gain a benefit, and etc. And this, of course, brings to mind what Huss wrote in on a similar subject when he wrote on simony, for example. I was wondering, is there any tracing of any of the thoughts of Huss, or can there be any tracing of his thoughts in what Melanchthon wrote, or is there any tie between the two?
Who would like to answer that?
Well, I could say Luther read him, and Luther and Melanchthon were good friends.
We have Dr. Thiel back there in the corner. Can I uncorner him? Dr. Thiel, do you have any information on that question? Do you have any influence of John Huss on Philip Melanchthon? That's putting him on the spot.
I'll say no until I look into it further. And then I would say not. The contact with the Bohemians was pretty much confined, as you know, to Martinsburg. And I think Melanchthon, as I said yesterday, went a little farther east than that.
Yes, that's right. Now, I fully agree in the no. Sorry, we can't give you a more specific answer, but I think the no is correct. Any other questions? Mr. Bowman.
Perhaps a word to the educational philosophy and also the concern of Melanchthon to communicate his theology, and also the use he makes of existing categories, is demonstrated in Melanchthon's preface to the Apology, in which he laid it down as a principle, that it is his rule to create as little new terminology as possible, but to take his cue from the way he treats his subject, from the person with whom he's trying to communicate, perhaps from the opposition, or from the other one with whom he may be dealing, so that he is consciously trying to avoid any novelty for the sake of clarity and reducing the occasion for further talking past each other as much as possible, which may account for the fact that there will be a lot of similarities in Melanchthon to others before him. And I think when we compare the Apology with the Augsburg Confession, there's a very much different tone there, and a different procedure, largely because in the meanwhile he has had the confutation, and he's dealing with that, and takes much of his terminology from there and discusses it.
It would be interesting if we could go through our dogmatics and eliminate all the terms that got into our dogmatics through controversy. I wonder how much we'd have left. Paper, three volumes, down to one. Abridged. All right, any other questions? Mr. Klein, please.